Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can come together during this extra hour of learning during the Sunday school hour to study our confession of faith. We know that this is not an inspired document, but we believe an accurate portrayal and of the doctrine that we understand the scriptures to give. And so, Lord, we are thankful for men that have gone before us who studied these things, who put it into practice, and well thought out the words to say and the implications of what they mean. So, Lord, help us as we seek to study them, to then be more impressed with the scriptures and more impressed with who you are and how you treat us in light of your creation. So, Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 5. We're talking about God's providence. And one thing I want to do is paragraph 4 is pretty much dependent upon the previous chapters we went on. And I'd like to review those paragraphs that we were on. And part of it, too, is I want to have a little bit more time to spend studying paragraph 4 as well. And so we'll get into that a little bit more because it deals with the question of if we're dealing with God's providence, how do we understand sin in light of God's providence? So I want to spend a little more time on that. I want to go ahead and look at some scriptures and then compare some different things. But first, it presupposes that we have a good understanding of paragraph 2 and 3. And so I want to review those paragraphs. We'll start at paragraph 1 here and looking at that. So let's look at paragraph 1, 2, and 3 today, and then we'll briefly outline paragraph 4 and kind of show how 2 and 3 really play a role in that. And so we remember that the confession of faith, it builds off one another. It builds off in what have come before. So paragraph 1 is usually the doctrine stated. What do we believe of the doctrines of divine providence? And then paragraph 2, 3, 4, 5, and the paragraphs that follow are really just further explaining the questions that might have come in light of those paragraphs. So if you don't have your confession of faith, if you want to open up the hymnal, you can see the Westminster Confession version of it. Do you have a page number, Teresa, on that? Okay, Kevin has it. Go ahead and turn to that if you don't have this one. I believe we still have some for sale in the bookstore. And we do have some paperback versions, I think, that are free, that are modern English translations. So you'll want to follow along with that. And the reason is because I want us to see the words that are being said, because the implication here is going to play a big role in understanding paragraph 4. Primarily the idea of causes, first causes and secondary causes, because that understanding plays a role in how you understand sin and what paragraph 4 is explaining here. So let's look at that. Let's look at paragraph 1 real quick. And remember, paragraph 1 is the doctrine stated. So the doctrine stated. So it reads, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge and free immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So if we're to define providence, how would we define it? You remember how we explain providence? Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. And how does that relate to, so it's governance and preserving all things, right? And so how does that relate then to his decree? Chapter 4. Or chapter 3. Sorry. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So Sam Waldron in the book, in the commentary I showed you guys, he calls it decree is like the blueprint. And then the providence is the producing of that blueprint, like putting into practice, the building that starts to happen. So how does God do that then? We see in His decree, chapter 3, he ordains all things before eternity pass because he's God. He's a good God who's sovereign above all things. He ordains everything that is to happen. And how does he put it into place? Well, it starts off next paragraph 4 by creation. So he has to create, and that's where time comes into existence. That's where he starts enacting his plan. And really, as we start to see a lot of these things, especially in paragraph 4, and how he works all things, even the sinfulness of humans in light of that, he works all things according to that decree, the plan. But he orchestrates that in time and space. But he has to do so by creating. So creation is the initiation of that, the phrase in that decree. Providence then is the upholding, the maintenance, the outworking of all the details that happens in light of those things, in light of his plan that he created, that he had before the foundations of the world. So notice again, providence is attributed first of all to God, the good creator of all things. So it's assuming paragraph 2, which deals about doctrine of God. He's the God who's in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is the creator of all things. Chapter 4, he created everything that is in existence. Notice he's the good creator as well. So he does good. Everything that he does, providence that flows out, even the hard things that happen in life, all operate according to his goodness. So when we're going through hard trials, when we're going through difficulty in this life, we can rest that in light of the providence, even though we may not have the answers or understanding of why things are happening, we can rest that God is a good God. Notice this idea of goodness is going to come up once again, and the reason I want to emphasize this is going to come up once again in paragraph 4. We're going to question God's goodness in light of sin. Notice very beginning of paragraph 4, it talks about his infinite goodness. And so we want to be reminded and be grounded in what came before, because paragraph 4 is really building upon all that. Remember in the beginning what he said? He created everything good, and at the end, when he created mankind, it was very good. And so God is a good God. Notice he creates an infinite power and wisdom. All right? Now, again, we're going to see this kind of phrasing, this motif of describing the attributes of God in light of his outworking of creation and providence and decree like this. This is how we're going to see it. Notice again, infinite power, wisdom, goodness. That's what we're going to see. And if you look at the beginning of paragraph 4, what do you see? Wisdom, goodness, and power. Remember, you go all the way back to chapter 1 where it talks about of Scripture. All the way back there, we see that he does so manifest that the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. All the way to paragraph 1, chapter 1. And so we see how this kind of understanding of who God is carries its weight continually into the rest of the confession. So we're seeing the connections here. We've already learned, presuppose, now we're going to take into paragraph 4. Okay? So it talks about this God. He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least. So these are acts that we talk about, are his governance. These are acts that talk about providence, how he preserves things. Notice, upholds, he directs, he disposes, and governs. So it talks about how he does all these things, how he orchestrates them for his own good. He sustains all things, upholds all things. So he gives life, he gives air, he gives breath. You know, all these things he gives, he directs. There's an order for certain things that happen in life, from the greatest even to the least of these, from the smallest little creature. They all have a purpose. Ultimately, we know the purpose is to give glory to God. And everything he creates, from the least to the greatest, he is governing, directing, disposing, and upholding, sustaining. Why does he do this? Why is God doing these things? Why does he govern, direct, dispose? What's the big picture in mind? His own glory, yeah. And we know he's getting his glory in his decree and his plan, right? And he's orchestrating. Let's think of pre-cross, post-cross kind of thing. What is the purpose of preserving and governing all things before the cross? And so we can think Noahic covenant, preserving. And the purpose of that is to bring about the promised seed, right? So he's preserving the line of that promised seed from Genesis 3:15, the seed who'll crush the serpent's head. And in his divine providence, as events start to unfold, we're seeing real events that happen in time and space, right? We see the Exodus. We see the law that's given. We see the kings that rise up, judges, all these different things that are happening. And we see all those are eventually pointing us forward to that promised seed, but we're learning more and more about that promised seed. But if that seed line ever ceased, then there goes God's decree, there goes his plan, there goes giving him all the glory. He sees that through this plan, that's where he's going to get all the glory. So pre-cross, we can say his governance is to bring about the promised Messiah, right? Post-cross, now that the promised Messiah has come, he's still carrying out his decree, right, through providence to bring about the salvation of the elect, to draw them to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And so until that has been accomplished, then he'll return, but he's orchestrating providence to govern all those things, to uphold. In the same time, we have the just along with the unjust, believers and unbelievers. He's preserving them all for the sake of bringing about the salvation of the elect. And so we see God's decree and plan happening until the end or the means have been accomplished. Notice it says, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge. So everything that has ever been created serves a purpose, ultimately to give him the glory. We also know for us, we are called to give him the glory, right? We're called to, what is the chief end of man? Purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. But if we reject him, if we do not acknowledge Christ as Lord, as we're going to see some do at the cross, they despise him, they mock him, they shame him, and they have the Messiah right before them. Jesus is bearing the wrath of sin for those who would ever believe, but for those who reject him and don't believe, that wrath is reserved for those people. Is that a hand? Huh? It was just like a fist. I wasn't sure. Glory?
I mean, if it's for his glory, how do we define glory?
Yeah. How do we define glory? That which is maybe gives him all the praise and worship, that which is acknowledges him as worthy of everything. Glory is kind of like it's this idea of giving him all the weight that is deserved to him. So it's this idea of, just reflecting back which we're not giving him anything that he doesn't already have. It's reflecting it back to him. It's acknowledging what he has. And we're acknowledging that he is the good creator that he is. So he is all glorious. We then reflect that in praise and worship, giving glory. So anyone else have any thoughts on that? You know, how would you define that? Glory? Feel free. Do you have Aiden, you want to say something?
Oh, just the scripture uses it in a lot of different ways, glory. Like, glory of the Lord abounds throughout heaven. I think when you give him glory, it's like blessing him, recognizing what he's given, giving that back to him. Is that what you said, the weight? I like that picture.
Yeah, so actually the word there is kavod, which means weight. And so it's like the weight of his value, you give it, you're reflecting it back to him almost. And it's an infinite value. So that's ultimately it's for his praise and worship, I think, is a way we can say that. He talks about that, right, all things are done for his glory and our good. And so that's the promise that's out there. Now, we may never see and understand how it's for our good at the time, right? You look at Joseph and his brothers, and we're going to, you know, get through this in paragraph 3. This talks about means and causes. We look at that, and Joseph could see all that stuff that, in our viewpoint, might be like, well, that's like the worst kind of luck that could happen. That's horrible. You're sold into slavery. You're tossed into a hole in the ground, sold into slavery. You're locked in jail. You're accused falsely. You're further mistreated, and you're forgotten. And then eventually, you rise to prominence. You're given second in command to Pharaoh, and God gives you a vision to understand what's going to happen in the future about the plenty and the drought. And through that, you bring about the preservation of many, which ultimately, in God's providence, is what? Preserving the promised line. Judah's line. And so what we see there is Joseph saw that. He was able to see God's hand of providence and goodness in light of how all those hardships, the circumstances, we always like to, you know, look at our circumstances and we can always complain or get down and be like, where is God in this? And Joseph was able to see that in light of the, you know, how many years since he was given in that hole to where he was able to meet his brothers. We don't know exactly how long. It definitely wasn't only a few years. So in time, he was able to look back and see some of that. And I know we can look at that in some situations we face, and we can see what God taught us and grew us in the faith and learned from. But they were painful. They're hard. We're not always guaranteed to know and understand why and how it is for our good. But in God's providence, we can rest in those promises. And that's not easy to do at times, but we know it's ultimately for his good. If we're grounding what we believe in the scriptures and what it says about God and who we are, we can rest in those promises if we're in the Lord. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, and that's how we know God's character is through his law and how he's righteous and just. And he tells us, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so, yeah, seeing the law in light of those things, not as a way to merit, but to show him our love and thankfulness, to show him our gratitude, that gives him the glory, right? And part of the thing in our, if you look here at the end of the paragraph here, it talks about to the praise of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So in light of those attributes we just heard about, once we understand providence and what God's doing through it, it should provoke us to worship and praise. And that, in light of that, for a believer, is obeying his law. Kevin? Right.
So we believe sincerely that he is redeeming
Right, and
because he's accomplished these things on the cross, which was just one direction. It was into like the flow of time ever since Genesis. It's all been to redeem everything to the glory.
Right. Yeah, and so providence is carrying out the redemption, and I was getting at that as far as the promised seed, because it ultimately comes through him, and carrying out that plan of redemption has to be done ultimately through our second Adam, the federal head, Christ, who does do those things and bears a curse. And then from that, we go out and we're trying to live for him, and that's part of giving the glory. And so redemption is definitely at play in light of providence. That's why God is continuing this preservation of the world and us for the purpose of redemption. And not merely the saints. So, like, the whole earth groans eagerly awaiting the redemption of the saints there, because in so doing, you have that new creation as well that comes about. So, redemption is definitely a play in light of God's providence, for sure. Aidan?
Reflecting the moral connection.
Yeah, and we see that through his law, and it's good. Thank you, Aidan. Good. Let's look at paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is dealing with the relationship then of first and secondary causes, and this is important for paragraph 4. And the reason is paragraph 4 starts off with the primary cause. It then goes to secondary causes from there, his creation. And then from there, it's going to talk about who is the author in light of those things. And so it's important that we understand and have these categories of first and secondary causes. And some people, this might be a place where you're like, well, I'm checking out here because, I don't see first cause or secondary cause in light of, the scriptures. So that's not a word that's really important to me. But understand that we use words to define things and better understand and articulate things. Like, Trinity's not in the Bible. Yet at the same time, we find it as a very helpful term to talk about doctrine we do see in the Bible. So when we think of first and secondary causes, don't let your mind just go, oh, well, that's philosophy, I'm checking out. No, these are helpful terms that we can understand and define, and that these are terms by which our confession and the Reformed have very much embraced to better articulate our understanding of God and how he relates to us. This is important to just wrestle with and see. So now we see the relationship between first and secondary causes. It says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordaineth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, so first cause we would say is what? What is the first cause? God. Mm-hmm. When we were going through apologetics, youth, you can probably remember we talked about we were using those kind of arguments, right? The unmoved mover kind of thing, right? So someone had to start something, right? You look at all creation, everything, and you see that, okay, if everything had a start, someone had to start it. We can look at everything. Someone made this cup. Someone made the coffee in the cup. You know, everything had some kind of beginning to which something made it. And we trace that all the way back. Well, who started God? No one. He was the first cause. He was the primary mover, I guess you could say here. And so that's what we see here, is God is the first cause of all things. Notice, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause of all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. It ultimately comes from God, right? And why does he have foreknowledge? What is foreknowledge? Let's just define foreknowledge. Is it putting on his glasses and looking down what's going to happen and be like, huh, okay, that's interesting. He always knew, right? Why did he always know? Because he's God and he planned it. Yeah, because he decreed it. So he knows, he foresees, not because he's just looking down and seeing what might happen and saying, oh, I think I'll choose the best outcome here. He's looking and seeing all things because he ultimately planned it before eternity passed. So he has a foreknowledge in that sense. And decree. Decree is the plan. It's what he's orchestrating. He is the first cause in light of all things that happen. So the temptation would be, okay, well, if God is the first cause of all things, then, you know, what happens with everything else? Are we just robots? Do we just, you know, not have a choice in different things? No, that's not the case. But everything that happens, we can't write off to luck. We can't write off to anything like that. Notice it says, all things come to pass immutably. In other words, it doesn't change according to his plan. And infallibly, he's never going to be wrong in the things that happen. So that there is nothing that befalls by chance, or we could say luck, or without his providence. So everything happens for a reason according to his plan. And so good Christians like to say, oh, not good luck, but, you know, understanding and pointing God's providence. We all understand the kind of meaning we try to convey by that, but ultimately, and for the Christian, God's decreed all things, so there's providence, not luck. However, notice, yet by the same providence, he ordaineth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So the decree of God, even though he planned everything, he's sovereign over everything, it doesn't negate secondary causes. He still works through secondary causes. And this is important for paragraph 4 because secondary causes then are the ones who sin, which we're going to look at here in a little bit. But just hold on to that. Secondary causes. So God still works through that. He's sovereign over that, and he can use them for his own purposes, right? And so he ordains all those things to happen according to the nature of second causes. So second causes means what? If we defined first cause earlier, how would we define second cause? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that would... Right. Yeah. Our choices, no one's holding our arm behind our back forcing us to do anything. We all have a choice to make and do things. Yet God's sovereign and knows what we're going to do in light of all those things because he planned before the foundations of the world. Yet that doesn't negate our responsibility. Teresa, what were you going to say? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so God works through means, right? He can choose to work as a primary cause and just do something. Now, we're going to see an example of that at the cross here. I'm not going to spoil it because then I'm going to get into more, but we'll talk about it when it happens. But he can use secondary causes to accomplish his purposes, right? And so we can understand those things. Let's just give an instance of a secondary kind of cause, and we know in Scripture there's a few of these things. We look at 1 Kings when Ahab is there, and we talked about this last time. Ahab is boasting of himself, and he's this king who's doing wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God's going to bring judgment. So he goes to war, and so he puts on all this armor, so he's not going to do anything. And this random person, so it seems random. In fact, the Scripture even says, But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale of the armor and the breastplate. So it's kind of like right between, there's a little area of exposure that he couldn't make up for, and some guy randomly, you know, shot an arrow. That guy's the one who did it. The guy's responsible for the arrow. But God directed it in such a way that it penetrated the heart of Ahab, in so doing, killing him, bringing the judgment. So God wasn't surprised. Oh my goodness, someone picked up an arrow and just randomly shot it and it fell. No, he knew what was going to happen. Yet God used the secondary means of this random person, we could say, to bring about his judgment. That's a secondary means. We can think of also, God is just and holy, and oftentimes he gives us his law, and when we sin against him, he brings judgment. We see this with Israel. He tells them, if you disobey me, I'm going to judge you and I'll cast you out. Well, what did he do? He raised up the Chaldeans. He raised up another nation. Now, does that mean that that nation is just innocent? Are they responsible for their actions of wickedness that they did, even though God used them as a means to bring about the judgment? Yes, and we know that because God then will judge them later. And so those are secondary causes, and the secondary causes are acting according to their own desires and pleasure, even though God is using and orchestrating all that according to his decree. So it doesn't negate secondary causes. In fact, it upholds them. Notice it says the secondary causes can be necessarily, freely, or contingently. Freely being the, you know, I'm going to choose to do these things. I'm going to choose to, you know, where I'm going to go to school. I'm going to choose to do these things. Yet God's going to orchestrate all those according to his decree. It's not random. God knows what we're going to choose and desire, and he planned it all. But we're acting according to our own desires. Necessary. Those are the secondary causes. We think of the sun as something that's necessary. He's the primary cause that sustains the sun, and it's through the sun we have heat, we have gravity, we have all these different things that happen that sustain life. God is ultimately the sustainer of life, but he uses means to do that, right? So that would be the necessary. And then contingently, this means dependent on. God can still work through that. God works through different things. So this could be like the hand of the doctor, right? We pray for the miracle and God can answer the prayer by giving us good doctors who can go and do things and, you know, do good diagnosis, give us proper things that otherwise, you know, wouldn't have happened. God still works through means. It doesn't negate that he's in charge and working. He's just choosing to do so in a means. Now, he can do so without those doctors, too, by a miracle as well. But sometimes he ordains the secondary means. Right. Any questions on that? First and secondary causes. So that's going to be important as we get into chapter 4. So this is all precursor stuff here. And I wanted to do this now because if I did it all before chapter 4, we wouldn't have, or paragraph 4, we wouldn't have enough time to get through paragraph 4. So be reminded of first and secondary causes and those relations to each other. The secondary causes God is still in charge of, yet they can orchestrate and use his and do their own kind of things freely. They can act freely. God can still use that according to his decree. All things work together for good. Paragraph 3 says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. What is that saying? So some of the ways, if we've defined providence as that which governs, sustains, and upholds, and the ordained providence is that by which he ordains, sustains, and governs life. We can think of those things. God works according to those things. There's rules, there's laws, which we, as those who look in natural creation, and understand something about, you know, we can look at God's creation, and we can understand, wow, there's a law about gravity, and God upholds gravity, God sustains it, and things work according to that, and we can see that there is those things. There's laws such as speed of light and different kind of things like that we see that we can just by studying God's good creation. He's the providence of, he's by his providence governs those things and upholds. So there's certain ways in which God directs things. We know he tells us that we look at different proportions of stuff in scripture. We can see, okay, well, God can choose to break those laws anytime, one, because he's sovereign over them and he's the creator of them. But he can work within those laws where everything is normal, or he can work against them, or above them, or without them. Okay? So we want to think of this is ordaining to the how he upholds the world. He can suspend those for a specific moment and time to do something. This is giving the precedence for miracles. That God can interject himself and do something miraculous that has no natural explanation. We're going to see that today in our text too. So that's something that we can say. The Baptists here are saying, yeah, God is free to do those things whenever he chooses. At his pleasure. We saw that last time with, against, right? We saw God chooses to bring about the promised seed through Isaac against any kind of natural means, because according to Abraham and Sarah, they were as good as dead. They were really old. They couldn't produce children on their own. So according to natural means, we could say the odds weren't in their favor. But in light of God's providence, God was working, and he worked against the ordinary ways by which he brings about life. He brought life out of a dead womb, and that's to be seen as a miracle, right? He can work without them as well. So we can see the gravity, and then we have buoyancy. We can see an axe head that floats in water. That doesn't make any sense logically, but God made it happen, right? You can look at where everything, you have a fleece and you have the whole grass is covered in dew and yet the fleece isn't. God can choose to do certain things according to his providence. He can work against them. You have people. Christ's ministry is full of these things. He is interjecting himself as the God-man, and he is free to work above, against them, or without them at his pleasure. So we look at the multiplication of fish, right? There's a kind of law of supply and proportion, right? Okay, you have this many fish, you have this many loaves of bread that can only feed this many amount of people. Logically, God, Jesus, can go ahead and work against that. And because he is the creator, he's creating fish and bread and feeds thousands of people. And it's because God is interjecting himself and suspending those means at his own pleasure. He's free to do that. Now, how does this... Any questions in light of that? Thomas, hello.
By creating the bread and fish, he's actually, the laws of creation, the statement, matter can't be created, but he's actually created that.
Yeah.
It's not already there. Mm-hmm. That's
true in here. He's creating that. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. And it's because Jesus is the creator and he's able to do those things. So, yeah, good. Yeah. And even other, we can look at other things that happen, miracles in light of things in today that we pray for. We can pray for healing. We can pray for miracles that happen. We can know that God is a God who can do those things, even though he has, at this point in redemptive history, has kind of ceased from working through revelatory miracles, because we have the fullness of revelation, such as we don't need tongues anymore. We don't need those kind of revelatory gifts, since those were meant to be foundational to bring about the beginning of the church and to bring about the scriptures, give them authority. So we don't see those as much. Doesn't mean that that God still can't do miracles. We can pray for miracles. And this is a paragraph here that says, yeah, God is free to do those things, but according to his pleasure. So sometimes he may not do those things. We may pray for healing. We may pray for those kind of things, and God may not answer them. But we can rest assured that God is good and he is kind, even in the midst of that, when they don't get answered. I have a friend, a little while ago, there was a prayer chain we were doing, and his son had leukemia, and he was praying for a miracle. So we all prayed. And he's a pastor friend of mine. I went golfing with him last year. Anyways, in light of those things, his son went to be with the Lord last week. And I sent him a message and say, if you need a chat. And he was just talking. He says, they're really hurting. They're really mourning. But in light of that, God is good. And that's a really hard thing to recognize in that moment, especially a little 7-year-old boy who, we see why God, but we can rest in God's plan and goodness that he is a good God, and we may not know the answers, but we can rest in his providence. And so that was, while I was mourning for him, that was an encouragement even to my faith to see, yeah, he's still holding on to the Lord here, even in this super hardship. And it's this kind of doctrine of God that is a comfort for believers. Because apart from that, apart from having this kind of knowledge and of who God is and understanding of your relationship with who you're one with the God of creation through Christ, by faith, that you've been reconciled to God, that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, in light of that hope, then yeah, why is that happening? It's completely meaningless if that's the case. But for the believer, you can rest in those facts. You can have confidence that God is good, all things happen for his glory, even when we may not know the answers. And that's really hard at times. But God brings us through those things in moments to grow us in the faith and more dependent on him. And in the moment, we can say, where is God? But that was just a kind of a testament to me to see his faith. And in light of these things that I know he holds, and God gave him an opportunity to see those things in a way that is really difficult. I'm sure we can all think of similar things, right, that have happened in our life. Yeah, we can rest in God's goodness. So this is a very pastoral kind of doctrine that we deal with. In light of that, we can't pray for these things. We can't pray for miracles. And if God doesn't answer, it's not because he's a bad God. It's not because he is ignoring us. He does it according to his plan. And sometimes his plan is, I'm gonna take your 7-year-old to be with me right now. And you may not see that as the good thing, but in light of the whole plan and the eternal decree and everything, God sees it as a good and honorable thing, and that gives him glory. We may not understand those answers. How? In this lifetime. So, any thoughts or comments on that?
Just one comment. You were just saying just now, we got to be cautious in saying that God does not answer. He's answered, not according to
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. Real quick, why don't we just preview 5-4, and then that way we at least wet our palate to understand what's coming next and anticipate, so y'all can all come back next time. 5-4, relationship of providence and sin. So if God is holy and just, he created all things, he's decreed all things, and he works through providence, and first, and he's the first cause, and he works through secondary causes, and he's sovereign over those. Then, what do we say in light of sin? 5-4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully aboundeth, and otherwise ordaineth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation of his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay, so we'll flush that out next time. But first off, just to kind of break up this paragraph and kind of see how it's dealing with, this first sentence going up to first fall is dealing with the primary cause, or we can say first cause that we read about in chapter or paragraph 2. Right? So God is the first cause. He's, notice again, the characteristics of his attributes. He's working providence, and he's determined everything. Then we see kind of the agency by which he works, or in other words, we can say secondary causes, right? Notice, even through the actions of sinful actions of both angels and men. And then from there, we see the authorship at the end. He's not the author of sin, but ultimately, it proceedeth only from the creatures. Okay, so we'll talk about that more in light of how God is sovereign and his providence next time. So I want to bring that up now so you can wrestle with primary causes, secondary causes, and wrestle with this truth here. Now, we've kind of already dealt with it a little bit in God's decree, but now let's think about it in light of providence. So let's end there, and we'll spend the entire time next time on 5-4. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and how we can review and go back and see these things in the confession. Lord, we pray that you would help us to better understand you. And in the times of doubt and trouble, when our circumstances don't meet to our expectations, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have confidence and assurance that you are a good God who cares for us. And it's so easy for us in our sinfulness, in our sinful flesh, to look outside of you and just question things. But we see even with the psalmists how even many of their songs are full of lament and looking to you and resting in you, even in light of your providence, Lord. And we can take note of that, and we can give you our cares and lament, knowing you hear us and you are a comforter. So, Lord, we pray that as we look at that next week, that you would help us to see that, you guard us from any error, and that you receive all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.